Good evening. It's good to be here tonight, to be talking about the topic of marriage. We started out last week talking about worship and marriage and establishing the priority relationship with God, making sure that that was all in order and going through some of the strategy of that. Before I get started tonight, I mentioned last week that one of the things that kind of makes this unique is that my wife and I are both divorced, and I told you a little bit about my background. I just wanted to share a little bit about Cheryl's. I started to do it last week, and then I got distracted, which isn't unusual for me. Anyway, Cheryl was married for about 20 years, 25, and attended Grace Community Church for all of those years, and her husband just decided at one point that he was done, and he left. He was disciplined out of the church, and the one thing that Cheryl and I made sure of when we began our courtship was that we wanted to make sure that if, in fact, the Lord would see fit that we would be married, that we wanted to make sure that there was nothing that would ever be questioned about that. And so we went through everything with pastor's oversight at Grace Church. In fact, I had the privilege back in 2002, I think it was, to work with Dr. Wayne Mack, to start the premarital program that Grace Community Church is using now. And then in 2009, before Cheryl and I were married, we actually went through the premarital class. So I'm sure I'm the only person at Grace Church that administered it and went through it. So just a little bit of our background, and as I said last week, bits and pieces of that will come out as they fit into what we're doing here. I gave you some homework assignments. It was 10 practical ways of knowing we abide in love. Did you have a chance to look at that? And did you benefit from it in any way?
We did. We went through a couple every morning. It was just enjoyable.
Good. Quiet time. Take two or three of them once and read them. Yeah, it's kind of nice just to gain that assurance of God's love. Oh, yeah. Scott said that they went through two or three of them each morning, and it was just nice to have that reassurance of God's love. And that's a great way to start the day. How about the Acts format for prayer? Did anyone try that maybe wasn't familiar with it? No? That's quite all right. Oh, really? Oh, okay. Okay, so you're already familiar with it. Oh, that's great. That's excellent. Yeah. So
Acts 1, and they were right at that point of praying for 10 days and waiting for the Holy Spirit. And so I brought up the Acts model of prayer on Sunday morning.
Excellent.
I had no idea that you were going to do that.
And I had no idea that you had done it. Well, review never hurts. It's actually the best form of teaching, so. Just as a point of review, the most important thing about your marriage is the depth and quality of your relationship with Jesus Christ, and we can never forget that. We want to make sure that we maintain that relationship with Jesus Christ. I concluded last week with that triangle diagram with God at the top and the husband and wife on the opposite legs, and explained that the closer that we move towards God in relationship, the closer we move towards each other. And really, that's what we're getting into tonight is relationship. We're talking about God's design for marriage. And as Mark said in opening, this is kind of a nuts and bolts thing. There's quite a bit of theology involved in this. And so we're going to be looking at some passages in Genesis and really trying to figure out why did God create marriage? And even answering the question, did God create marriage? I guess is probably the place to start. I want to just by way of sort of reviewing last week and moving into this week, because I think this directly ties together. I want you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles. I mentioned this last week when we talked about worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And I just thought that as I kind of went back through this passage, in fact, it was interesting. This came up in one of my daily readings this week, just as I'm reading through the Bible. And I had forgotten really just how impactful this is. But this is 1 Chronicles 11, 1 is a passage we're going to be talking about a little bit later. But Saul has died. He's killed in battle. His sons were killed. And now David is taking over control of the kingdom of Israel. And it says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh.'" That ought to sound familiar to you if you're familiar at all with Genesis, with the marriage portions there. "In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led us out and brought us in." So they're making a commitment to David. Hebron, Israel is committing to David as their king. So flip over to chapter 13. As David is securing his kingdom, he decides he wants to bring the ark home. We looked at this in 1 Samuel last time. It's this, basically the same passage, but this one ties it together a little bit better. So it says here, verse 13, verse 1, that David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us and let us bring back the ark of our God to us. For we did not seek it in the days of Saul." So they want to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And as I related last week, the ark had been stolen, had been taken captive in battle by the Philistines. That didn't go well for the Philistines. The ark kind of harassed their gods, and so they finally decided they needed to get rid of it. And the way their prophets told them to get rid of it was to build a new cart, hook two heifers onto the cart, and send it home, and that's what they did. The problem is that instead of following God's plan for worship, for handling the ark, which was the primary emblem of worship, they followed the Philistines' lead. So it says as we go on there, verse 6, "David and all Israel went up to Baalah," that is to Kiriath Jearim, "which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. They carried the ark of God on a new cart. And from the house of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put his hand on the ark." So they weren't doing it the right way. It angered God. God struck Uzzah down. So now David expresses his anger and his concern, and he just says, "How do we get the ark back?" So part of the problem here is David had gotten wrong counsel on how to move the ark. Wherever he got his counsel, it was incorrect. So as we flip over to chapter 15, if it's over, mine's actually on the same page. So in verse 1, it says, "David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, 'No one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark.'" So somewhere David's counsel got corrected. So now they go and they go get the ark and they carry it like they were supposed to carry it, and they bring it back to Jerusalem, and it's a huge celebration. If you read through chapter 15, there are literally thousands of people involved with different responsibilities in this celebration of bringing the ark home. But it was just interesting to me, getting and heeding the right counsel is so critically important, not only in worship, but also in marriage. If we get something wrong, it's kind of like buttoning a shirt. Do you ever button your shirt and get the wrong button in the right hole or the right button in the wrong hole? And you get to the top and it's like your collar's all out of kilter. If we don't get started right, then we're not going to end right. And so what tonight is about is, you know, we started last week getting worship right. We want to start tonight by really looking at what God's plan, his design for marriage is. And we want to get started buttoning that shirt right. So we started with marriage and worship. We're going to talk about God's design for marriage tonight. If we get that right, then we can get the roles right. The role of the husband, the role of the wife. And if we get that right, then we can do proper communication. But if we don't work it right through, then none of the rest of that is going to work. The roles won't be right. The communication won't be right. And then marriage gets blamed for being a bad thing. We mentioned last week the passage in Romans 12, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And so as we work our way through this, we're learning to hate our sin more and to hate the things that God hates. So in starting out this, we want to look at some introductory perspectives on marriage. One of the things that's often misunderstood about marriage, especially if you've done any kind of counseling, marriage counseling or anything like that, one of the things that we know about marriage is that there are a lot of marriages that are in trouble. I mean, who doesn't know at least one marriage that's in trouble? We're actually working with at least three couples right now whose marriages are in deep trouble. And it's so disheartening. It's so difficult to work in those situations. Because typically as that happens, communication does break down. The whole plan for marriage starts breaking down. So as we look at this, what are the origin of problems in marriage? What are, you know, just thinking about the origin of problems in marriage. And part of that, as we move into this, is people marry for the wrong reason. They marry for the wrong reason. Some marry because they've been promiscuous. Their conscience is bothering them, so they get married. In fact, we used to have a term for this. It was called shotgun weddings. When two people had been promiscuous, they were forced to get married. It's really a Roman Catholic view. It's an idea that, you know, if you've been promiscuous, you should get married. Make her an honest woman is a statement that's often made. Promiscuous couples, they reveal that they're just not ready to bear the weight of what marriage is. Marriage is not easy. It's a hard road in many ways. It is delightful, I will admit that, but it's not easy. So the problem often comes to light in situations like this when the next interesting person comes along. So the problem of going through a wedding ceremony doesn't solve the earlier problems. Others marry because they want to compensate for faults. Take, for example, a gal who is very quiet, and she's attracted to a guy who's kind of the life of the party. So they get married because she sees in him something that she likes, but then down the road, she's wondering if he'll ever shut up, and he's wondering if she'll ever speak up. So what they liked about each other in the beginning all of a sudden becomes what they don't like about each other. Some want to run from perceived faults. They grew up poor, so they want to marry rich. They want to marry someone who can provide for them the things that they didn't have growing up. There's a saying that says, if you marry for money, you'll earn every penny of it. Someone grows up in a difficult home and wants to get out of this bad situation. So they marry into a different situation, but different isn't necessarily better. But in a hurry to get out of that bad situation, they're really jumping from the frying pan into the fire. So that reason for getting married, for trying to get out of this difficult home. I remember a little story about a young man one time who informed his dad that he was going to the army. And his dad said, why would you do that? And he said, because I'm tired of taking orders from you. So similar idea. We want to get out of the situation we're in. We really get into a worse situation. Some marry for the perfect image. They're all about image. So marriage then is a nice house and a white picket fence. And I mean, you fill in the blanks. They're marrying for this image. You know, maybe we can call it the American dream. You know, we get married and then we get the house and then, you know, and so often when that's the purpose of marriage, and you know, and so many of these things, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's the purpose of marriage, we haven't properly defined what marriage is. Another problem with marriage is that the family is under attack. One example is the Playboy philosophy that says that the reason to get married is to have great sex. And if you're not having great sex, then you're not in the right marriage. The gay and lesbian agenda, that lifestyle, is a direct attack on God's design for the family. The homosexual agenda is militant and prevalent in our culture and marching forward. You know, it's a sad thing. I don't know if you know who Al Mohler is, but I like to listen to Al Mohler when I can. And he stays up with a lot of this stuff, what's going on in different states and so forth and so on, with the laws that are being passed. And it's just amazing to me how our culture is just caving into this. It's an agenda that is really backed by a lot of force. The media attacks the family on TV shows and movies. How many times do you see the father is just portrayed as a bumbling idiot? And the mom and the kids had this thing figured out a long time ago. It just, you know, we had to wait for dad to get there. So it doesn't give respect to the family order that God would intend. Materialism is an attack on the family. We elevate things above people, and we elevate things above God. We talked about this last week. Idol worship. You know, anything that becomes more important in our life becomes so important in our life that we don't think we can live without it. It's an idol, and we have elevated it above God. And the simple fact is you could say it this way: if God hasn't provided it for you, you don't need it. So we've redefined marriage with things like contract marriages. Some legislators wanted to pass legislation that will limit marriage to a 5-year union, and then it automatically dissolves, and you have to re-up, as it were, kind of like in the military. You know, you sign up for a number of years, and when that time is gone, then you have to re-up your commitment. The couple, so we have live-in lovers that are trying out the arrangement to see if it'll work for them. Prenuptial agreements, which basically do what? Prenuptial agreements basically plan for the divorce. So we're, you know, we're setting up in advance that, you know, we're planning for this thing not to work. there's what we call lat marriages, or living apart together. This is a very interesting situation. It's becoming increasingly common to see this, where each member of the married couple has kind of their own residence, and they just get together once in a while and sleep in each other's beds. They're married. They just live their own separate lives, sort of. So we have all of these different kinds of marriages, you know, that we've invented. So why have we invented them? What is the overall effect of these different arrangements of marriage? The first effect is that many young people are very unsure about marriage. You know, if you were to do a survey of young people, you would find that many of them, say, go through a local high school or a community college or something, you would find a deep, deep uncertainty in most of those people about what marriage is. They know the statistics and wonder if they're going to be part of those negative numbers. I can remember, even when I was young, I was not saved, wondering how I would make marriage work. How do you make that work? The second effect is that a lot of people who are married really have lost hope. You might see people just struggling to hang on to what they have. This is just the way it's going to be. This is just what marriage is. It's, you know, it's hard. It's going to, you know, it's just a difficult life. I'm just going to have to endure this. You know, maybe we'll make it to the end. Maybe they'll put on my tombstone, "He finally made it." They're just hoping that they can muster something together to hold on to what they have left of marriage. A lot of marriages do fail, but it's not because marriage is wrong. You really think that that's the way God designed marriage to be? That's not it at all. That is not God's plan for marriage. It doesn't even come close to what God intended for marriage. It's really why I love doing what I do. My wife and I have the opportunity to get involved in marriages and so forth. And even the heartache that we went through in our own relationships helped us to understand what is involved in that. Really, the fact that it takes two committed people to have a good marriage. It doesn't work when there's only one. So working with people, counseling people and so forth, we've been able to see some of this. And I love doing it because there is hope, because God does have a plan, and because when you can see, when you're able to sit down with someone and you're able to go through God's principles for marriage, and you're able to teach them about that, and they really latch on to that, and it changes their marriage, it changes their whole life. And it's just a joy to be able to do that. Because the Church of Jesus Christ has lasting answers, and because it has lasting answers, we must proclaim those answers. It's lasting answers. They're true, real answers for the problems that marriage is undergoing. And the simple fact is these answers that are given here in Scripture will work for whoever applies them. I'm sure that many of you probably know unsaved people who have had long-lasting marriages. My parents are dyed-in-the-wool Catholics, and I have no reason to believe at all that they're saved, but they've been married for almost 65 years, and they have a good marriage because they apply these principles. They understand the bare bones of the principles, and they live by them, and it works. So God honors anyone who will abide by the principles that he's set up in the covenant of marriage. I just ran across this story actually this morning on Facebook. Was a story about this, basically it was taking the testimonies of several women and and how their husbands depended on them for comfort within their marriage. And the lead story was this woman was relating. She was married to a 28-year-old war veteran who had PTSD, horrible nightmares. She described this guy as a 28-year-old, hardworking, hands-dirty kind of guy, beer-drinking, beard-growing, and he slept with a baseball bat beside his bed. But he would wake up at night. He would wake up with a kind of a painful groan, shriek, and he would begin to pat the comforter, and when his hand came to rest on her side, he would calm down, and the nightmare was gone. And she just was able to rejoice in the fact that with all of this toughness, with all of this war veteran background, she was his comfort. And it just is a picture of the fact that this is the way God designed marriage. He designed us to find comfort in one another. I don't have any reason to believe that these people were saved. There was nothing in the article to indicate that, but it works for them. The fact that I'm divorced doesn't rob me of hope in marriage. It actually gives me hope. I know what happened in our marriage. I know what went wrong. And I know that God has plans for that, that his system works, his plan for marriage works. So to really see this, we must exegete our culture. We got to take it apart. We want to look inside and see where some of these ideas came from. What's going on? Because we live and breathe within the culture, it's easy to make assumptions about our lives and about our marriages and about our relationships based on those cultural assumptions. It's easy to adopt some of these cultural assumptions. We watch them on television. We see them in movies. And even if you don't watch television and you don't go to movies, you live in a culture that's in many ways controlled by those same assumptions. We live in an environment where people have made those assumptions and are living by them. And those assumptions are about what marriage is supposed to be. So there are some contemporary presuppositions within God's design, apart from God's design. Some think marriage is a result of man's planning and design, that this was man's idea. Just think about that for a moment, that marriage was man's idea. It was just part of the evolutionary process. It was basically two cavemen getting together one day and figuring out how they're going to keep order in this village. And so they decide, well, we need to come up with a way to kind of keep our families separated, so we'll invent something. So we'll put together a contract, and you'll have your wife and I'll have my wife, and we'll keep our kids separate, and you live in this cave and I'll live in this cave. And what are we going to call that? Oh, okay, we'll call it marriage. That's really stupid. That is so stupid. It's just crazy to think that marriage, that the whole idea of marriage just came out as a matter of convenience, of keeping things sorted out. Now, what I just did there is I just took a lot of sociological graduate level theories and summed them up in a very simple cultural manner. There are universities, not only secular universities, but some Christian colleges and universities, or so-called, actually teach that marriage was just a result of a cultural need, that there was a cultural need way back when, and that was how they solved it. Marriage came about as a convenient arrangement somewhere back in some prehistoric time. They established it as a kind of order in an agrarian hunter society, And it worked for that society. It worked. It helped to develop some kind of order. It brought about some sort of peace within that society. But we live in a much more sophisticated technological society, and we don't need that arrangement anymore. That's a cultural presupposition that is very popular. But what are the implications of that presupposition? If it's man's idea, then man can change it or eliminate it, right? If it was something that man developed, then forget it. Just be done with it. But once you throw out marriage, you really have attacked Scripture. And once you throw out Scripture, you're just left with man's ideas, opinions, presuppositions, and arguments, and the arrangements that come out of that. But the simple fact is that God invented marriage. It was his idea, and no one of us has a right to change it, to alter it, to redefine it, to do anything to it, because if it's God's idea, then it's perfect, right? So we want to look at Scripture and theology, the theology of marriage and Scripture, and I want you to go ahead and turn with me to Genesis 1:26, chapter 1, verse 26. So as we move into this, this is the foundation for everything that we're going to be talking about for the next 5 weeks, for the rest of tonight, and everything that we're going to be talking about when we get into roles, when we get into communication, flows out of what we're going to be talking about right here. Genesis, I asked you to turn there, and I forgot to turn there. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, you don't have to be any kind of a Hebrew scholar to see what's going on here. There's a play on words between singular and plural. Notice what he says. Let's back up for a second. And we'll ask the theological question, who is the us? Who is the us here? A lot of theologians want to say, well, it was the angels. He had created the angels, and now the angels were with him, and he was going to create the heavens and the earth, and they were going to watch. But he's talking to whoever he's talking to is a part of this. They're not bystanders. Let us. And obviously the angels didn't have anything to do with creating, so if they were there, they were innocent bystanders. So in verse 1, God created, says, and in verse 3, the Spirit of God was hovering. We know that Jesus was there in Colossians 1:16. It says that by him all things were created. So this is probably the first reference, this is the first reference to God in plurality. We see God in plurality here. Let us make man in our image. And it's a veiled reference to the Trinity. So as we look at this, let's take a little bit closer look at it. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image, singular, according to our, plural, likeness, singular, and let them rule. So what's going on? What's happening with this? A couple of years ago, there was a doctoral thesis written by a young man, and he took on this idea of image and developed his thesis based on this image. And part of that spoke about the image. He used the example of, in explaining the image, when a king would conquer a territory, he would go to the crossroads within that territory, and wherever the border of the territory was, he would put up a pillar with his image on it, so that when someone was traveling through that part of the country, And they came to one of those borders and they saw that pillar with the image on it. They would say, oh, I know who that king is. He rules here. The word image comes from a Chaldean background, from the Chaldean language, and it really means an obelisk. It was a kind of a, in most cases, was a triangular-shaped pillar, and they would carve this image into it. And so when they would see it, they would know that this king ruled here, that image meant something. It wasn't just there for decoration. It was there to tell you he ruled there. It's amazing how closely related the concept of image and likeness is to ruling. God, in plurality, in relationship with himself, is creating man in relationship with gender distinctiveness. So that, and he creates man with his image. And so what does that mean? We're the obelisk. We're the pillar. When the host of heaven see us, they recognize that God rules here. So God in relationship is creating man in relationship. Both are in community. Marriage happens, takes place, develops in community, and it is the closest relationship within any community. So when God installed his image in us, he made every man a statement to all the host of heaven that this is his territory. Even though it was broken at the fall, it's still there. That image is still there. So then imagine what happens when we're saved and the image is repaired. Not only do we reflect him much more clearly, but we're much more capable of understanding his methods and his plans. So we are image bearers of God. So as we look at Christian presuppositions and designs, let's look at, we'll move on there, Genesis 1:27. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I just read through 28 as well. It's okay. God created man in his own image. He created us with his image built into us. He didn't do that with any of the other animals. He created all the other animals as you read through creation. But when he created man, it says he created us in his image. And then what did he do? He told us to rule. So it's a fact that if God created marriage, and he did, that he has answers for marriage when it gets into trouble. So that means there's hope. Whatever condition your marriage is in, there's hope. I don't know what's going on in your marriage. I know that God knows what's going on in your marriage. I do know one thing, that if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your spouse knows Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior, that you have all the hope you need. If you've made that commitment, then there is a great hope for your marriage because God designed it. It was his design and he made it to work. It has answers to deal with whatever is going on in your marriage. And they may be small things. There may be little difficulties that you have. They may be great difficulties that you have. But God has answers. And so in verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, he commanded them to rule over the earth. We call this the cultural mandate. And it's important because, as I just said a minute ago, God created all the other animals. But when he created man, he commanded us to rule over it. He didn't tell that to any of the other animals because they didn't have his image. So let's look at some of these concerns about attacks against the Christian presuppositions. One of the things that we want to look at is celibacy. Was a very popular idea hundreds, thousands of years ago. But celibacy is not God's plan for us. Marriage was God's plan. You're not holier because you're celibate. The Pope isn't a holier man because he's celibate. Monasticism was a lifestyle that became very popular back in earlier years, that where people would separate themselves out of a culture and live independently, sometimes just, you know, in a little room with very small, meager provisions, and completely separated from any kind of sexual involvement. And they were considered to be holy people. That's a very wrong idea. There's nothing dirty or unholy about sexual union as long as it's within the context of marriage. That's a very Catholic idea. I grew up Catholic, and you know, it's an interesting thought. If you did grow up in a Catholic home, it may be something that you struggle with. You know, you just didn't talk about sex. It was not something that was ever discussed. And the only time that you ever engaged in it was for the purpose of having children. So it can cause problems within marriage, even a Christian marriage, if that understanding isn't cleared up. Marriage is not to be disparaged, and I think I had that wrong in your outline because I typed in something else there. Marriage is not to be disparaged. It is holy and honorable. Sometimes when people are talking about marriage, they're not saying very good things about it. People will kind of make fun of their marriage or, you know, their mate in front of other people. That really is something that we should never allow to happen within our community. Because marriage is God's idea. I don't care how bad it gets. It should never be spoken of badly amongst Christians. Because what you're basically doing is you're disparaging something that God designed as if somehow God made a mistake in the way he designed it. God's never made a mistake. It's not marriage that's in trouble. That's what we want to keep in mind. It's not marriage that's in trouble. It's the people that are in the marriage that are in trouble. Marriage is exactly what God designed it to be from the very beginning, and it is very holy and honorable. And everything about marriage is holy and honorable. Another misconception is sex and procreation. We hit this a little bit, but we'll hit it a little harder here. Children are not the purpose of marriage. They are the blessing of marriage. Psalm 127 tells us that children are a blessing. So they're not to be the focus of our marriage. They're never to get in the way of or in any way a substitute for the husband-wife relationship. And that can be a very difficult thing. God created man with gender distinctiveness, male and female, says he created them. And Adam was completely male, and Eve is completely female, and the two of them make a complete unit. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. But if you take a look back at when God created the heavens and the earth, and at the end of each day, what did he say? It was good. So day one was good. The second day, good. The third day, it was good. The fourth day, it was good. The fifth day, it was good. What about the sixth day? Okay, he did say that. But before we get to the very good, we have to back up. Flip over to Genesis 2. (Clears throat) Because something happens here that doesn't flow through in Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is actually a flashback to day 6. Genesis 2, 18 is what we're going to be looking at. Then the Lord God said, what did he say? It is not good for man to be alone. It's not good. It wasn't good. Every day what he created was good, and then he creates man. So what we've done is we've taken a step back into Genesis 2, and we're looking at this through a little bit more detail. And he says, wow, this isn't good. It's not good for man to be alone. So we have to take care of that. Now, this wasn't in any way a mistake on God's part. It wasn't something he forgot. He just hasn't gotten there yet, and he's walking us through it to see how it all works. So he says that it's not good. Then what he did is he creates woman. Now, we're going to dig into this a little bit deeper, but he created woman. And now you can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and say, it's very good. So it was good, 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 not good, very good. Do you see, I just asked you the question, you guys see your wives that way? You see them. What God did was, the woman was really crowning point of creation. She was the final detail that finished it off. She saved the day, and it was very good. So she is the crowning point of creation. And I would just encourage you to just look at your wives that way. Just look at them as the crowning point of creation. It's not until she's created that God announces that creation is very good. And the reason is that because it was complete. It's finished now. It is absolutely perfect. So it's just exactly the way God intended it to be. And for a whole lot of guys, that's a whole different view of their wives than the way they've looked at them in the past. So marriage is not to compete with human options or substitutes. In addition to these things, we find out that marriage is often put in that place of competition, that something is substituted that God never planned, that God didn't create. He didn't create plans B, C, and D. There was one plan. There was one plan from the beginning of time, and this is it. He didn't have to fix it. He didn't have to change it because it was never broken. It was designed to work from the very beginning. He didn't create other options to compete with his original plan for marriage. There's only one way to do this, and it was that way from the beginning. So you have contract marriages, people are in semi-marriages, same-sex marriages, lat marriages, we talked about that. All of these contemporary redesigns or twists on what God originally had designed. So no wonder we have trouble when we get into these kinds of things. We start taking what God designed as perfect and going, oh, well, let's tweak it, let's do this with it, let's fix it. And in trying to fix it, we break it. So we've been talking about mostly what marriage is not. Let's look for a moment at what marriage is. Marriage really is the picture of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. The topper of all this is the fact that marriage is that perfect picture. And remember, marriage is the picture. The reality is our relationship with Christ. Marriage is the picture of that. So let's take a look again. Turn over to Genesis 2, and we're going to look again briefly at verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And so he says it's not good. It was not good. There was nothing good about the fact that Adam was alone. So we get right at the core here of what God had in mind, why God created marriage and what its purpose is. So the purpose of marriage is what? If it was not good for man to be alone, the purpose of marriage is companionship. You know, that's the very thing that goes out the window in marriage when it gets in trouble. The first thing that happens is there's no companionship. At the first sign of difficulty, that breaks apart. We're dealing with a young couple right now. Very, very difficult situation. And she's gone out of state, taken the kids and gone to be with parents because she does not want to be around him. She has no desire to be there. So the companionship, the very thing that God created the marriage for, is broken. It's no longer workable. So creation and theology, is the original design of marriage. We want to look at the idea. We talked about this a little bit ago. Procreation then is not the purpose of marriage. It's not why we have marriage. Kids are not the purpose for marriage. So why has God brought us together? As we looked at Genesis 2:18. We said it's companionship. That's the very, very core of why God created marriage and its purpose. It's that of companionship. And in verse 18, we want to look at this a little bit deeper. Again, he says it was not good for man to be alone. And then what does he say? I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, it's really interesting what that really means, that helper, what it means to be a helper suitable for him. So the original purpose of marriage in Genesis 2:18 was to deal with this aloneness. Adam was alone. The Hebrew phraseology here is ezer kenigno. It's not a curse word. It was actually a term of endearment. God didn't give him a fishing buddy or a hunting buddy, or a golfing buddy. He didn't even give him a dog. He gave him a wife. Because none of those other things would fill the need of what a wife would do. I hope that's not a disappointment to too many guys, but... sure, you can still take him fishing. And hunting, yeah. That's right. One big happy family. But the simple fact is that not only did he not give him those things, he didn't give him a father or a mother or a child or a sister. He gave him a wife. Wasn't some other person. He gave Adam a wife. He created a wife for Adam, a suitable helper. Almost got my tongue tied around my eye tooth there. Couldn't see what I was saying. And one ideally suited for him. So the original partners in marriage was to be a suitable helper. Genesis 1:19, it says, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. This is an amazing scene. This is an amazing scene. Adam practiced what was practiced historically and even is still practiced in the Near East today. When a child was named or even when an animal was named, and we even do this in our culture a lot, it was named according to its most obvious feature. So... we have a neighbor who has a black lab, and his name is Cole. That makes sense, you know? He's named according to his most obvious feature. So Adam is naming these animals, and he's naming them according to their features. You know, he sees a giraffe, and it's, you know, it's a long-necked creature, and so he goes on down the list. He's naming them according to these prominent characteristics. You know, it just points out the fact that we've not evolved, we've devolved. Adam named every creature on the earth in a 24-hour period. We still have creatures we don't know what they are. We haven't discovered them. And many of them have gone extinct. So, and the simple fact is I raised six kids and I can't remember their names half the time, and I named them. So this is just, it's an amazing thing. It's just amazing. Now, as we work through this and we're talking about Adam naming the animals, we haven't left the discussion of marriage. This is a very key part of it. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an Azer Kenigno, a helper suitable. So he's naming all these animals, and they're in pairs. They've got their Azer Kenigno. They're a complete couple. But there's not one for Adam. This word is often used, the Azer is often used for divine help, the helper. In Psalm 35:2, it says, take hold of a buckler and shield and rise up for my help. This is a cry out to God. It's a divine application that he's crying out to God for help, to help him in this situation. Psalm 44:26, rise up. Be our help and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. The word Azer communicates the idea of someone doing something for you that you can't do yourself. It's not like an apprentice. I've worked in construction trades for 40 years. And when I took on an apprentice, I wasn't taking on somebody who could do something I couldn't do. I was taking on somebody that I could teach to do what I knew how to do. So this isn't just an apprentice. This isn't a carpenter's helper. This isn't, you know, just someone there that's a duplicate of you. This is someone who does something that you cannot do for yourself. So all the animals had mates. There was no one to correspond to Adam. So at this point, Adam felt very alone. He had no gender complement, like all the animals that he had named. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Elephant, Mr. and Mrs. Skunk, and whoever. There wasn't one for Adam. So he realizes that there's a problem. The word kenigno comes from the root neged, and it has the meaning of opposite. It's an opposing idea. Dr. Wayne Mack used to say that, and might still say, if two of you are exactly alike, one of you is unnecessary. So this is designed as a compliment. It's someone who does something for you that you can't do for yourself. It's an opposite. Verse 21, Genesis 2:21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh at that place. So Adam went to sleep single and woke up married. He did. What was that? That happens in Vegas, yeah. But Adam knew something was wrong, didn't he? He knew that there was something missing. It wasn't complete yet. So it wasn't good. It was not a good thing. None of the animals are alone. And one of the other things interesting, this is kind of a side note, there was pain before the fall. God put Adam to sleep to do the surgery. It just was greatly increased after the fall. So, so he wakes up and he's missing a rib. Now, if you're Adam and you're naming all these animals according to their most prominent characteristic, and You know, I believe that Adam kind of knew what was going on here, that he and God were in direct communication, and that he kind of knew what was going on. So what do you think Adam had as an idea in his head that was going on if God took a rib? What was he going to make with it? Something probably hard and bony, right? So the Lord God, verse 22, Genesis 2, fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So Adam swears a vow here, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I just pointed this out to you earlier in 1 Chronicles 11:1. It's also in 2 Samuel 5:1. When after Saul died and his sons died and David is securing the kingdom, all of Israel comes to him and they say, "Behold, you are bone, you are bone, and we are your bone and flesh," excuse me. So it's the same kind of a thing. This is a commitment. This is a contract. They are committing themselves to David as king. So when Adam says about this woman, "You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," this was a commitment. He was committing himself to her. "She shall be called Isha." So when Adam saw her, he was shocked. I mean, he's thinking, what's he going to make out of a rib? I mean, what do you make out of boards, right? They don't change a whole lot. But what he made wasn't hard and bony. The word Isha literally means soft. What he made was soft. Adam woke up. All he was missing was a rib. And so he's thinking he's going to get something hard and bony. And what he got was soft. You know, men like soft. So he's immediately so taken with her that he vows a vow immediately, right there on the spot. Now remember, this is before the fall. So when Adam vowed this vow, it wasn't for 70 or 80 years. It was for eternity. He was making a vow to be with this woman for eternity. It was a forever commitment. We have a hard time making marriage last 70 or 80 years. So how does all this work? God designed marriage for companionship between two image bearers to declare his glory as something very good. Now, let's take a look at the covenantal bond in marriage. The word for covenant is the word berit. And literally what would happen in the Hebrew culture when they were making a covenant, they would take an animal and they would split this animal in half. And they'd lay half of it on one side of the path and the other half on the other side of the path. And then, now remember, they couldn't read and write at this time, so the covenant, whatever they did, had to be physical. They couldn't, you know, get a lawyer to put together a document and read it and sign it. They couldn't do that because they couldn't read and write. So this was how they made a covenant. Take the animal, split it in half, walk between the animal, between the split animal. And what they're saying is, if I break this covenant, may God do to me what we did to this animal. So it was a serious thing. It was serious to make a covenant with someone. Literally, it means to cut a covenant. If we should ever break this agreement, that God would literally cut us in half. So what this means is that the covenant is more dear than life itself. Is your marriage more important to you than your own life? Our culture holds a very, very low view of marriage, especially when we see it in that light. So a covenant, Proverbs 2, verse 16 and 17 says, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets, notice this, the covenant of her God. It's not just a covenant with a man, it's a covenant with God. We're covenanting with God when we do this. Malachi 2:14 says, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So what Malachi was rebuking them for is that this covenant had lost its meaning. They had made a covenant that if they should break it, that God would literally split them in half, and they're disregarding it. I can testify to this in my own situation. I remember very well going through a time after I found out about my wife's adultery, and we had worked for a year and a half trying to get this back together, and it didn't seem to me like we were making the progress that I thought we should be making. And I went through a period of time where I thought it'd just be a lot easier if I just died. I had no other reason to live. This was my purpose for living. I had married this woman. I had intended to be married to her for the rest of my life. I had no reason to go on. I had actually planned out a way to take my own life. And it was a very reasonable thought. I had a life insurance policy that that had a suicide rider on it, and it all seemed very reasonable to me. The only thing that I couldn't reason through, and the only reason that I didn't go through with it, was because I had just come back. I was living in Idaho at the time, and I'd just come back from Southern California, where I had met my first granddaughter. And as I thought through that, I thought, if I were to go through with this crazy idea, how would my daughter explain to my granddaughter that she has pictures, she's in pictures with, that he had taken his life? How would that work? How would she ever understand that? And that was the thing that stopped me. I couldn't get past it. But I had reasoned through. This was the most valuable thing in my life. There was no other reason for me to go on, because I valued my marriage that highly. The Hebrew covenant is the essential unity of marriage. In Genesis 2:24, it says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this passage, as some people have tried to interpret it, is not implying that men are the only ones who have a hard time leaving home. It's not the case. The implication is simply that the man is the initiator of this arrangement, this covenant. He leaves his home, he goes and gets the wife and takes her along with him. So what Genesis 2:24 is implicating is that he is the initiator. So this covenant of marriage designed by God involves three things. First of all, it involves leaving. He has to leave his home. Doesn't mean that you forget about your parents forever. It doesn't mean that it's talking about the primary relationship. The parent-child relationship is intended from the beginning to be a temporary relationship. We homeschooled our kids for a number of years. In fact, we homeschooled my two oldest girls clear through high school. We were around a lot of homeschooling people. I believe in homeschooling. I believe it's an effective form of education. But many of those people, when they were finished homeschooling, had a very difficult time understanding that that was not the sole purpose of their existence. They had a hard time shifting back to the marriage relationship because the two of them had focused so much time and energy into raising these children that that became the initial focus. In fact, Dr. John Street tells a story about a group of pastors, a pastor's fellowship that he was involved with, and they would meet once a month with them and their wives. And at one particular meeting, they began to realize that there were a lot of couples that were getting divorced at 25 or 30 years. And as they talked through this, they realized that the one thing that they had in common was that they were all homeschooling parents, and that they had misconstrued the purpose of their marriage. And they had put the children, those homes had become thoroughly child-centered homes, and those marriages broke up. So the parent-child relationship was designed from the beginning to be temporary. The husband-wife relationship is the primary relationship. So the question is if you're raising kids, are you raising them to leave? Are you raising them to leave home? They're not supposed to stay. It will have a deteriorating effect on your marriage relationship. So the parent-child relationship is a temporary relationship. So Adam, the husband has to leave to go get the wife. The husband-wife relationship is that primary relationship. So secondly, we have to cleave. And this word literally means to weld together. Now, if you've done any welding, you know what that involves. It involves an arc and some metal, and the two pieces of metal are heated until more metal is melted in between, and they literally become one piece, melted together. We do similar things with roofing materials. We use materials that will melt the vinyl or the roofing material and weld it together to make it one piece. It's one solid piece of steel, or whatever the material is. The Bible doesn't say to leave and love one another. It doesn't say to leave and be infatuated with one another. It doesn't say to leave and have a wonderful romantic relationship with each other, although there's nothing wrong with any of those things. That's not the purpose. The purpose for cleaving, I should be saying cleaving, is commitment. We're cleaving together, and it's a commitment, because none of those other things are going to be true all of the time. And so what is it that when the love fades, when the romanticism fades, what is it that holds this marriage together? What is it that that causes us to cleave? It's that commitment. It's the commitment that welds us together. We saw that a lot. We see it a lot in premarital counseling. The couples are infatuated with each other, but that's not what keeps them together. The marriage is not based on romance, but commitment. And from that comes a stronger kind of love that will weld them together. In Jewish marriages, they're taught this their whole life. In fact, it's only been in recent history that couples were even allowed to choose their mate in marriage. Arranged marriages were the way that marriage was done pretty much all over the world for ages and ages and ages. And it wasn't a, you know, I like you, you like me kind of a thing. They had to learn how to love each other. They had to learn how to exist together, because when they were married, they were committed regardless. So the third element is weaving. They shall become one flesh. Dr. Mack used to say they'll become one flesh, and it's only a matter of time until we know which one. And that's kind of a joke, because that's not really the idea either. We don't become one or the other. The two of us pour our strengths and our weaknesses into the marriage, and we strengthen each other. We help each other. And this is a process, not an event. It's a choice by choice, day by day, year by year, growing together, learning. This will really be developed more as we get into the roles, but really learning about each other, becoming students of one another. It means more than just a physical union. It wasn't just a human arrangement. It has to do with your entire approach to life. It has to do with just common views. You agree on parenting. You agree on finances. You agree on spiritual issues. You understand and support each other's roles in marriage. We can't be married and continue to think like single people, which so often happens. You know, when we marry for the wrong reason, we may carry on in certain ways like we're married, but we do other things like we're not married, and that system doesn't work. One of the best indicators of true commitment is a budget, because it helps us to spend God's money in a unified kind of a way. A budget is an agreement between the two of you as to how you're going to spend God's money. There's a female perspective on spending, and there's a male perspective on spending. And a better indicator of our commitment is our worship. Do we encourage one another toward God-honoring worship, towards the right kind of worship? Your private time with the Lord, as well as your gathering together as a couple to pray and study, and gathering together in our gospel community to encourage others. Matthew 6:21 says, where you invest your love is where your treasure is. If you make that investment in your kids, then that's where your treasure is going to be. In your spouse, if it's the wrong kind of investment in your spouse, you can get into trouble that way. We talked about that a little bit last week. I don't remember if I mentioned or not. I was talking with a guy not too long ago, and he admitted to me the very first conversation we had, I made my wife a god. He used those very words. I made her a god. That's not the kind of worship that we want to encourage. We want to encourage the right kind of worship with the right God, and we want to be in the right relationship with God. So how about in your relationship with God? How do you as couples encourage one another in your worship of God? I hope you can leave tonight and say that I learned how to hate more. I learned how to hate my sin. I learned how sinful attitudes and wrong ideas about marriage are really an attack on the Word of God and on God himself. I hope you have a greater appreciation for God's design for marriage, and that you understand a little bit more about how the gospel encourages God's design for marriage. It really is that picture of our relationship with Christ. So when I understand what Jesus did for me, the great sacrifice he suffered for me, how much more will I be willing to suffer the little things I'm asked to suffer in my marriage for my spouse? And I hope that if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, that you may start with a commitment to marriage, to the marriage principles that God teaches. But I really hope that you'll come to faith in Christ, that you'll repent of your sin and enter into a saving relationship with Christ, so that you can really understand and experience the full benefit, that the hope and the happiness that's involved in all of that. I truly believe that if someone does not know God, that these things will work for them too. But if they have, they will work even better. God designed marriage for companionship between two image bearers to declare his glory, to live in union, naked and not ashamed. Whatever enters into our lives that disrupts that is not in line with God's design. Marriage is to be a picture of Christ's loving relationship with his bride, the church. And if both people are committed to that marriage in that covenant manner, leaving, cleaving, and weaving, there's only hope for that relationship to grow. So the question as we close is, does that describe your relationship? And I just want to mention, I included a little sheet there that doesn't have a whole lot to do with what we talked about tonight specifically, but I would like to just have you take this because it's just a reminder again of all that we have in Christ. And if marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church, then the more we understand about the specifics of that, of what we gain from our relationship with Christ, then the more we're going to understand what that relationship with Christ really benefits us. So what I'd like you to do is just take this and just as you're going through, just start putting in some verses here that teach those things, our union with Christ, that we're chosen, that we're regenerated and born again, that we're justified, that we're reconciled to God. Just understanding this in light of the passages of Scripture that actually teach these things. Because the more that you dwell on this, the more you understand what the gospel really is, the greater understanding you're going to have of what marriage really is. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we just look to you as our great and mighty God, the creator of all things. We have spent some time tonight in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 looking at creation and particularly your plan and design for marriage. What amazing things come out of that. We're just awestruck, Lord, at your creation and your creation of man and your design for marriage and just how you put all that together to work. And Lord, I just pray for each one here tonight that we are truly committed, first of all, to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that as we see our marriage relationship, we see it as a picture of Christ's relationship with his bride, the church. And Lord, as we continue to move on through these next weeks, that picture will become more clear. And I am excited, Lord, just to see how that picture develops. And as we begin next week to talk about the role of the husband, that will really become front and center. And Lord, I just rejoice to know you, to know how you have provided all of these things for us, for the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.